Well, good morning, everybody. Excited to get into the Word with you. You can go and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. We've been walking through Acts for several months, and today we find ourselves from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 19. We're going to look at verses 1 through 20 this morning. I'm glad that you're here, and what an awesome morning it's already been. It's one of those days that I just feel like we could just leave right now, and I hope that you have already received a blessing, although I think that God has another one in store for you. Hey, let me say one more thing. You know, we've been trying to announce this and remind you of this, that before church activities start on Sunday mornings, you know, we're opening that 30-minute window from 8 to 8:30 in this space as a come-and-go kind of moment of just reverence and ambiance in this space to pray. And I was just talking to Pastor Sam a minute ago, and I know that a lot of you guys are hand-tied, you know, whether it be the family or just circumstances that keep you from being here and being able to be part of that. But if you are able to and you haven't been, I just want you to understand prayerfulness and just stopping and being still before you do what we're doing right now, it just prepares your heart in a way that you could not imagine. And you're just missing out. Like, if you haven't done that, you're missing out. And if you're doing that voluntarily as your pastor, man, I just really encourage you to try to make your way here before everything gets started to begin your day in this space to pray. It's a unique way to begin your morning. So I didn't want to say all that to waste, you know, any time, but I think it's important. Man, prayer is so powerful. And I love the song that we just sang. What a journey that song was, by the way, not just because of length, but because of the pace and the doctrine that was unpacked. I love that we end that with just a plea to the Spirit of God. Come and fill us again. Come and fill us again. That is such a powerful word as we go into our passage in Acts 19, 1 through 20. The Spirit of God. You ever heard that phrase, do you believe in a higher power? Usually that question begins a discussion about, you know, the existence of God or what the afterlife may look like. It's a question of really uncertainty. Typically in context, it's a question of uncertainty, of something that is sort of mystical and unknown and far off. What we're going to see in our passage this morning is that not only is God that one higher power, but that his power is not uncertain and it's also not far off. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is the higher power of God. He's not distant, but for Christ followers, he has taken up residence in us. That's why we use that phrase, ask Jesus into my heart. It's not so much Jesus that enters our heart, but the Spirit of Jesus that enters our heart, the Holy Spirit of God. And so we, as Christ followers, are indwelled by God's power. It's amazing. It's amazing. The big idea this morning is this: the power against us in the world has been overcome by the higher power of God, so that through his Spirit, we may overcome evil. I'm going to say that again. The power against us in this world has been overcome by the higher power of God, so that through his Spirit, we may overcome evil. I'll say it in a little bit of a different way. That the ruler of this world, Satan, is powerful, and his schemes are geared toward your and my destruction. But thanks be to God that we possess a power that he is no match for. That's the Spirit of God in us. In John, 1 John 4:4, talking about testing the spirits of the world and the powers of the world, 1 John 4:4 says, little children, you are from God and have overcome those things. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. How great of a message is that? Romans 12:21, the author, Paul, the guy that we're going to talk about in our passage, he said, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What I take away from that, and we're going to get in our passage now in a second, that is that apart from the Spirit of God, we can't overcome. We cannot overcome. But in the Spirit, we can overcome, and he is the only reason that we can overcome the powers of the evil one. You see, he, the Spirit of God, and I love that we just appeal to him and say, Spirit, come and do a work right now, because he, not it, but he is God's offensive. He is the reason the mission of the church goes forward in power, which is exactly what we've been studying in Acts. So as we consider the power, the higher power of God, let's look today at Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 20, which I think will be on the screen behind me. Acts 19, 1 through 20 says this. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." He said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue for 3 months. He entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. I adjure you by Jesus, who Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus, I know, and Paul, I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. We're talking about power, and that's a word that you're going to hear a few times this morning. You guys ever heard that phrase, "This town ain't big enough for the two of us"? What comes to mind when you hear that phrase? "This town ain't big enough for the two of us." Maybe Western movies comes to mind, or some story that you've... can I show you what comes to mind for me? Go ahead. The picture that you guys were commenting on a minute ago. That's the one. Yep. That's what comes to mind. I don't know what it is, but when I think about that phrase, the very first thing that comes to mind is Yosemite Sam and Bugs Bunny having at it, and Bugs Bunny's stunning confidence in the face of those barrels that he has pointed at him. That phrase, "This town ain't big enough for the two of us," it sort of insinuates that these two rivals come together and there is this intense matchup. Who's going to win? And you think of them outside of a saloon or something a lot of the time with guns drawn at each other thinking only one of these guys is going to escape this conflict. You can take that down. You see, the Ephesians believed in several, I'm going to call them higher powers. The Ephesians believed in many, many higher powers. Their gods were many. They had a massive city with statues, monuments, and altars all over the city. But listen, God's movement is going to go into Ephesus and go everywhere with one thing on its mind: this town ain't big enough for the two of us. And only one power will prevail in God's matchup against any power, and I think you know which one I'm talking about. God's power always prevails. So as we talk about that power and how it relates to our lives, I got a couple things that I want to leave you with this morning. Number one is that God's power claims territory publicly and overwhelmingly. God's power claims territory publicly and overwhelmingly. We saw last week that we got a bit of a hiatus from the ministry of Paul. We looked at a guy named Apollos and his involvement in this city of Ephesus. And he was preaching the baptism of John. And then 2 people named Aquila and Priscilla came to him and pulled him aside and says, "Hey, there's a greater message than just the one of John the Baptist." They pointed him to Jesus. And so He finds that the gospel is powerful to save, and he goes from Ephesus, where he was preaching and teaching, and he goes across the sea to a place called Corinth, the place that we've talked about some, and he begins to teach the disciples there and preach to the disciples there and disciple people there. It's just a neat machine. And so while we looked at Apollos last week, we're now going to revisit Paul. Paul is going to come back to Ephesus, and this begins, by the way, his third missionary journey. Look at verse 1 that sort of describes this. Third missionary journey begins. It says, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland, your passage or your text may say something like the highland country, and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. Now, this is interesting. It doesn't say the disciples. It uses a sort of a vague term that's unusual to refer to Christ followers. It says some disciples, sort of implying that these are a different sort of disciples. I want you guys to see a map. I know that's stunning. We don't usually do that, but I'm just kidding. We do it every time. So you'll see a map behind me, and this is, we haven't seen this one yet. I know you think we have, but we haven't. The lines are different, which actually matters a whole lot, because this is the third missionary journey of Paul. We've already been through two of those, and isn't that amazing? It's just a few pages, but this is years and years and years and years of Paul's life. And so we're entering in and just catching snapshots of something amazing. So I want you to notice that once again, Antioch is his sending church. We'll talk about Antioch again in 1 second. But you notice the journey. It goes sort of along the coastline. Tarsus right there is where Paul is from. And then he goes to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, Antioch and Pisidia. These are all places that if you've been at fellowship, we've been talking about. Paul is revisiting all the churches that he's planted is essentially what's happening. He then makes his way through Asia. And this is something that he hasn't done yet. You remember last time, if you were here, we talked about him wanting to go into Asia, which, by the way, we're not talking about Asia as you and I know it, the massive continent. We're talking about this little Asia right here. This is Western, it's modern day Western Turkey, the country. And so Asia, when it says Asia in the Bible, this is what it's referring to. Paul was prevented by the Holy Spirit from going into Asia last time, but now, for whatever reason, he feels that the Spirit is prompting him to go into the place that he really hasn't been able to spend a lot of time. And it says he went inland. That's a way of saying that he stayed along these cliffs right here, along the sea, and right there is where you find Ephesus. Now, I want you to see that because I want you to see that the place that the church started, which was down here in Jerusalem, that's where the church began, where Pentecost happened. The Spirit of God was poured out on the very first believers. That happened 25 years prior to the passage we're looking at right now. Now, we know that since then, looking at chapter 15, that Barnabas and Timothy are right here in Barnabas' hometown of Cyprus. We know that the gospel is also staying in Jerusalem because Peter and James are ministering in this Palestinian region right here. So you have the church there. You have the church on Cyprus. We know that there's a strong local church that's sending out missionaries in Antioch right there. We also know that Paul spent a lot of time growing and learning right there. And then also, of course, we know that Paul and others are planting churches, which are all those dots that you see across this map. I know that's a big summary, but what I want you to see from that is, in 25 years since the beginning of the church that started in Jerusalem with only 12 people, this movement is snowballing across the ancient world in power, and it's growing day by day by day by day. Isn't that amazing? The church is exploding. You know, it's exploded so much that it's right here. And it began, I mean, amazingly, it began with 12 people right there. You ever just think about that? Amazing, the movement of God exploding. And so what Paul is going to do now is he's going to visit the church in Ephesus, which I pointed to a moment ago, right there on the coast, and he's going to find there some disciples, some followers, and it's a little bit ambiguous because these are not followers of Jesus, but followers, disciples of John the Baptist, who, like Apollos, need to be introduced to the saving power of Jesus and the transformative power of the Holy Spirit. And we see this happen really quickly in verses 2 through 4. Will you look at it with me? It says that he said to these guys, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And I love this response. It's almost comedic. We have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. Like, well, that's kind of an important thing, right? And so Paul addresses that. He said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, into John's baptism, John the Baptist's baptism. And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance," which is a baptism of seeing sin and turning away from it, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. Again, we talked about this some last week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But what John the Baptist preached, a baptism of repentance, and he did point to Jesus, But what he would say is, you need to be washed. You need to be saved. One day God will make it possible and he will accomplish it. Jesus is the guy. He's going to do it. And what Paul is saying is, it's not a will be situation anymore. God has done it. Jesus has accomplished the washing. He's accomplished your salvation. Don't just follow John the Baptist. Even John the Baptist himself said, stop following me, follow him. We teach our kids the ABCs of what it means to follow Jesus, admit, believe, and commit or confess. I'll put it this way. You'll see this on the screen behind me, that in Jesus, this is what we have, church. We have been washed in Jesus. We've been made clean, sin washed away. We've been transformed in Jesus. What I mean by that is that your identity changes when you come to know Christ. Far greater than a hopeful baptism of John is the assurance baptism of Jesus, that you have been transformed, reborn, adopted into God's family, no longer in your trespasses and sins, but free to live eternally with God. You've also been justified. Justified is a legal term. It means that you've been declared in right standing. And as a sinner, me and you, sinners before a holy God who's going to get the judgment right against us, to be justified is not something that you and I can accomplish on our own. It's something that has to be applied to us. And Jesus applied it to us. You know how? By taking our condemnation from us. And then finally, in Jesus, we're sanctified. Not just set apart positionally in salvation, but daily. Aren't we daily being made right with God? Constantly been made right, justified, but constantly being transformed and made right into his image to walk more and more like Jesus. Guys, this is the gospel, you know. That in Jesus we're washed, in Jesus we're transformed, in Jesus we're justified, in Jesus we're sanctified. And by the way, apart from Jesus, you take all those away. Apart from Jesus, you're not washed, you're in your sin. Apart from Jesus, you're not transformed, you are of the kingdom of darkness and will spend eternity apart from God. Apart from Jesus, you're not in right standing with God, you're in wrong standing with God. And apart from Jesus, you will not be made more and more like him. You will simply gravitate further and further away from him in eternity apart from him. But the gospel is good news, and that's the good news. And this is just my summary, by the way. This is the message that Paul enters into and says, John's baptism is not enough. You've got to have this. And this is their response. It's so neat. Look at verses 5 through 7. It says, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. The Lord Jesus, by the way, the master, the boss. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Neat detail here. There were about 12 men in all. In Acts, we see the Spirit come into believers after baptism, before baptism, and apart from any mention of baptism. And so the timing of the Spirit coming upon these guys is not what is important. What's important is that a powerful manifestation of the Spirit here affirms that the power of God is attached not to the movement of John the Baptist, but to the movement of Jesus. And no other movement, by the way. There's some parallels to Pentecost, which I referred to earlier in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit of God first was poured out on those Christ followers, the first ones that we mention. First of all, it mentions in our passage in verse 7 that there were about 12 men in all, which is exactly a detail that was shared for the first guys that were given the Spirit of God. There are about 12 of them in all. There are 12 of them. And so you see a connection there that in Ephesus, there is a mirror of the 12 in Jerusalem who received the Spirit in Jerusalem. And it signals here another birthed explosive movement of Jesus, not in Jerusalem this time, but in this godless city full of gods called Ephesus. There's also a hyperlink there to tongues and prophesying, which I'm not going to go into a lot of detail this time. We've done that before. But I want you to see this because it affirms that God had indeed powerfully taken up residence in these people. Now listen, really important. I know I'm talking fast, but listen. Why does this happen in Ephesus? Why does it not happen? I'm not going to pull the map back up there. Why does it not happen in Lystra? Why does it not happen in Derbe? Why does it not happen in Antioch and Pisidia? Why does it not happen in Corinth? That's a pretty big deal, right? Big church. Why does it not happen in those places? Why does God choose this powerful manifestation of the Spirit right here? It's a good question, right? Why not other cities? Well, it has to do with the city itself. You see, other cities had political powerhouses such as Philippi or social power or oppression. We've seen those cities. But Ephesus was a truly demonic city. This was a demonic city. It was evil. okay? And I say that word in a way that stands out because of what we know about the city of Ephesus. I'll put it this way. There was a lot of God competition. Even though God has no competition, there was evil at play here, evil powers at play. There were occult, magical practices. They worshiped and did so demonstratively and wickedly other gods. And as the gospel goes into this place, God decides to powerfully demonstrate, I am God and there is no other. Because there's a sense of competition. And where there's competition, God says, let me just show you what kind of competition there is. You know, I have not been very good at many things in my life. But on the basketball court, I had a little jump shot on me. Okay? Right, Justin? You hear me? I had a little jump shot on me. Now, this is before Stephen Curry came into the play and, like, all the kids started shooting nothing but three-pointers, and I was good at that. I was not good at many things, but I had a little jump shot on me. And I remember going into the gym when I was in college at Alabama. That's all I'm going to say about that. Going into the gym in Alabama, and I would look and I would see, like, guys in the gym. I had such an ego. I don't ever anymore struggle with ego or pride or anything like that, like many of you, I'm sure. If you're listening to the audio, I made a sarcastic face. Anyway, but I remember going into the gym and seeing guys that thought they could shoot and being like, let me show you a little something. Because I saw that as sort of a competition. And I was like, let me just show you. And it was almost like my ego said, okay, we must rise because there is another ego that rises. And so there's this competition that takes place. And I know that sounds so crazy to think about, and I'm so humble, I would never be like that. And you have such a high view of me. But you know what that was? It was me going into the gym and saying, like Yosemite Sam, man, this town ain't big enough for the two of us. You know what I mean? It's so stupid. It's so dumb. But the reason I say that, and I know that's a really silly example to break tension, but this is really important because when the gospel arrives in Ephesus, this is a unique city. This is a place where they put these gods way, way up here. And God enters into the space and says, oh, there's competition here? Time for me to show out. Time for me to do my thing. He wants to make it clear that all other powers bow down to him, that one power has arrived, and it is the higher power, and it is the supreme power. Guys, listen, just a word of application. As we're sort of illustrating that God's power claims territory publicly and overwhelmingly, I want you to understand that when people come to faith in Jesus, and you, if you have come to faith in Christ Jesus, and you experienced the powerful life change of the Spirit of God, here's what it is. It is a declaration of war against the evil one, that God has planted his flag in your heart and the enemy no longer has a place there. The competition is vacated and vanquished. You see, many religious movements claim powerful baptisms like the ones that we're reading about here, but only one represents the washing, transforming, justifying, and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit of God. You see, baptism is a picture of a powerful transformation because baptism is God publicly, as we roll out the baptistry, which we will do again very soon, it is a public demonstration that God publicly and overwhelmingly has planted his victory flag where Satan once claimed dominion. Amen? He brings life change where there was only death's chains. That's our God. This is our God. He takes territory from the evil one and says, this one's mine and you have no place here. And when there is so-called competition, God rises to the occasion. And I need him to. Because I, unfortunately, make him battle for me a lot. And God will not share space. So we sing victory in Jesus, right? That's the victory in Jesus. He's planted his flag and he will never lose the territory. What happens next is that Paul goes to the synagogue. When he does that, typically means that opposition is coming. That's exactly what happens here. Real quickly, verses 8 and 9. He entered into the synagogue, and for 3 months, don't miss the time there, 3 months, he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them. So he left the synagogue, and it says he took the disciples with him, the disciples, not some disciples, but now the disciples of Jesus with him. It says he was reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Your passage may, or your translation may, something a little bit different than that. I'm going to explain that in just a second. 3 months, he's in the synagogue preaching to hardened hearts. He then goes to where hearts are listening. I think I sent you an image of some ruins, like a bunch of tourists around. This is a place that they think may have been this place, the Hall of Tyrannus, the School of Tyrannus. I know it's a little obscure to look at, and I'm not really sure where this thing is. These are some ruins that you can find in ancient Ephesus, like right now. That's why everybody down there kind of dresses like us, because this wasn't 2,000 years ago. This is a recent photo, and there are ruins and lots of ruins spread across this area, and this may possibly be the Hall of Tyrannus. Not really sure, but these ruins or some similar to it is kind of what we're thinking here. The word Hall of Tyrannus, it really means a lecture hall. It's the Greek word skole. It's where we get the word school from. It's a school or a location in which a school gathered. Now, don't think of so much like little kids in education. Think where people are educated. So what's happening is that Paul, in a space like this, is a lecturer with students gathered under his teaching, and he is gaining a sizable following. We're about to read this. He did this for 2 years. It's like a professor. He goes in there and his people sit down and he starts teaching the Bible. He starts teaching the gospel to them. Look at verse 10. This is where it says 10 years. This continued, or 2 years rather. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents, don't miss that, all the residents of Asia, remember that big space that I circled just a moment ago? All the residents of that huge mass of land, it says, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And it all centered around Ephesus, massive city. The city was made famous for something called the Temple of Artemis. If you ever heard Artemis, it would be a Greek god, goddess of the hunt, the huntress. I think I have an image of that with like a big staircase leading up. Yep, that's it. So this is just an artist's recreation. By the way, there are Temple of Artemis ruins still there. They're very, very, very small, like very small, but they're still there. This is an idea of what this could have looked like. I mean, isn't that an unbelievably large building? I know it's hard to see scale, but it is massive. Those columns in there, I think I read that there's 127 of those columns. 36 of them are pure gold. Unbelievable. This is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, by the way. It's one of the very few that we still have some ruins of. I think the other one would be the Great Pyramids in Egypt. This took 120 years to build, by the way. 120. So if it takes a while to build your house, just realize this is a bigger project. 120 years to build. It's four times the size of the Parthenon that we talked about just a few weeks ago at the Areopagus. If you don't remember that, it's okay. I have another image that's sort of an x-ray view of this. I want you to see this because I can't tell if you can see that or not. This right here would be the main attraction. That would be the statue, the idol of Artemis. And they would go in and they would bring incense and offerings. Politicians would come. Magistrates, all the important people, travelers from all over the world would come to offer and bring their sacrifices and do unspeakably horrible things in the presence of this big block of metal. The cult of Artemis dominated Ephesus. It was the religion of that area, and it dominated the space. So the question then is, what happened to it? What happened to the cult of Artemis? It was such a massive thing and a huge deal, huge following. Well, what happened is that Artemis proved to just be a powerless, pretty block of metal and couldn't defend her temple from being destroyed, while there was another surging power and another rising movement over the span of 200 years, the cult of Artemis dwindled as the new movement came and became the empire-wide recognized true religion. Any idea what that movement was called? Christianity. Christianity. You see, this is history that we're reading. And we have a front row seat to how that movement began. This is a big deal, church. We are reading history. We're reading about a movement that is still Artemis. That temple is in ruins. God's church is not. That's amazing. It has stood the test of time. You know why? Because it is backed by a powerful backer. Amazing. Verses 11 and 12. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. This is, again, in this space, the lecture hall. He's doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits, don't miss that, evil spirits, remember, demonic city, the evil spirits came out of them. You see, evil spirits submit to God and his messengers. Jesus is the higher power, and he would not share his territory or the hearts of those who would find healing in his name. And that's the second thing I want you to take away this morning, is that God's power does not share territory. God's power does not share territory. God's power does not share territory. I don't know if you guys like the history stuff, but like the older I get, the more I appreciate stuff like we just talked about, and I totally nerd out on it, and I thank you for your patience if you don't give a rip about that, but man, I just think that is so cool. I think it's so cool, and I'm not going to stop. So anyway, the second thing, God's power does not share territory. We read about evil spirits in verse 12. We see, again, the evil spirits that resist others. Look at verse, again, evil spirits, they cast out by Paul in Jesus' name, by that power, but they resist lesser powers. Look at verses 13 through 15. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. So these are guys that are not of the faith. These are just Jewish exorcists, itinerant people that come into town, and they say, we can do that too. They've seen Paul do it. And this is what they say. I adjure you, I command you is what it means, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. It says seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva. That's such a silly name to me. It makes it sound like he's a skeevy little guy. I don't know. Probably not. Probably a nobleman. But anyway, it says that these seven sons of Sceva were doing this. Again, appealing to the name of Jesus to cast out evil spirits, even though they were not of the following of Jesus. But the evil spirit, that's three times now that it said that, repetition, it's important. It's evil spirit. The evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know. What a statement, by the way. And Paul I recognize. Again, what a statement. But who are you? You see, they use this phrase, the sons of Sceva, they use this phrase, I adjure you, or your translation may say, I command you. It's this Greek word of a phrase that is never mentioned by Jesus or by the apostles in any exorcism story, and there's a lot of them. And they never use that word. However, it was a word that was used by pagan magicians using their incantations. You see, it appears that these guys viewed Paul's work as magic. And they wanted to leverage the magic of Jesus for their own reputation. See, what's happening is that they were deceptively summoning a distant deity to leverage his power, failing to do so. But Paul was faithfully appealing to the divine God whose power had taken over his own life. Verse 16 says this. This is where it heats up. And the man in whom was the evil spirit. Again, they've said, hey, spirit, come out in the name of Jesus. This guy, we're going to use his magic. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. You see, not only did they fail to drive out the demon, but ironically, the demon drove them out in naked humiliation. The result is strange. It says that Jesus' name was praised. Look at verse 17. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus. That's a big audience, both Jews and Greeks. And listen, fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. It means magnified. It means praised. Why was Jesus' name praised in this very strange scenario? Not just because the so-called exorcists are overpowered, but because even the evil spirits recognize that they cannot overpower the name of the Lord Jesus. They can't do it. They know where their power is limited, and it's limited by that guy. Verse 18 and 19. Also, many of those who were now believers, this is the response. This is so amazing to me. It says, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. Again, these are believers it's talking about, Christians who are digging into their past lives and saying, we got to get rid of this. Confessing and divulging their practices. It says, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together, their incantation, magic books, and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, these are Christians here now. In a moment of sanctification, digging into their lives, digging into their hobbies, digging into their homes, digging into their security, and confessing their sinful habits and burning relics of those habits. Precious items, these would be, in the Ephesian household. The number that it mentioned there, 50,000 pieces of silver, I read by one scholar that that's roughly $6 million worth of goods today. Roughly $6 million worth of goods are thrown in the inferno. Here's what I take from that. followers of Jesus may retain habits of their former way of life for a time, but as we grow, only one power can win out in our hearts, and it's the power of God. He does not share territory. He does not share hearts. Now, this doesn't mean that we should burn our possessions. It does mean that all steps should be taken to destroy anything in your hearts that God shows you he will not share you with. Things that you are allowing to have mastery over you, in other words. 2 Peter 2:19, the second part of that verse says this: for whatever overcomes a person, to that he's enslaved. That's heavy language, man. Whatever overcomes a person, to that he's enslaved. My question for you this morning is this: are you willing to set fire and destruction to the things in you that you still allow to have mastery over you? Are you willing to torch the things that you are not able to say no to? Where are you withholding part of you from giving yourself to God and saying, that's just a bridge too far. I'm going to struggle to give that up. I'm going to struggle to say yes to that. Some of you guys have been saying that you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, and you've never been baptized. And you know that that's a relic in your heart that you're allowing to be a wall and a barrier. And it's hard to let that one go for whatever reason. And Satan is just playing on those reasons, whether it be embarrassment or the stage or whatever, and just allowing a wall to be built there. The places where it's hard to say yes to honor God or no to honor God are probably the most important places that you must say yes or no to honor God. And Satan knows that. Maybe it's church membership, that you've been visiting the church and enjoying being around the body, but have never really officially said, I'm committed to this body of believers. I'm committed to being shepherded by that pastor and those pastors. I'm committed to growing alongside them. I want them to hold me accountable for my sin. I believe in what God is doing here. And you've been kind of just kicking the can down the road, and you know that it's time to be obedient. Maybe it's just that you have been a tender here, even if you're a member of the church, but you've been attending, but you really haven't been vulnerable and allowed yourself to be part of the church community. And you've just been doing life by yourself, and you're just barely keeping your chin above water, and you feel like you're drowning. There's a reason for that. Or maybe there's something in your life that you're just having a hard time surrendering to God and saying, I trust you with it, and I know you're leading me to do it this way, and I trust you with it. Maybe it's finances. Maybe it's your hobbies. Maybe it's your time or your friends, your relationships, your speech, your mornings, your anger, your patience, where you may be saying, I know God's word says blank, but it's just hard to let it go. You think it was hard for these guys to burn those objects? Value, precious, tradition, history, sentiment. Are you willing to set fire and destruction to the things in you that still you allow to have mastery over you? One more verse, verse 20. This is so cool. It says, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. You know what it doesn't say? Well, we'll talk about that in a second. There's two words that it says. It says to increase and to prevail. There's two words there, increase and prevail mightily. The word used for increase doesn't mean a numerical increase, like you're stacking up dollar bills. Well, the number is increasing. It's not a numerical increase. It's like a tree that gets bigger and stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. What it's saying is that the word of God grew stronger and stronger like that. It also says that the word of God prevailed mightily. The word for prevail mightily is an interesting word, prevail. It's a Greek word that means overpowering strength and ability, but not just strength for strength's sake. It's strength for a purpose, like to get something done, to get in the ring and overpower something. This is not someone with a bunch of muscles. Like, this is the word. I think about this word prevail. This is not this mentality or this image of a person with a bunch of muscles who only has them to post mirror selfies of themselves at the gym, okay? This is not that kind of strength. It's like, yeah, that guy's strong, but also it's like, what are all those muscles for, bro? Like, leave some for the rest of us, my man. It's not muscles like that. It's not muscles for muscles' sake. This word prevailed mightily. It's more like someone who's got muscles on purpose, for a purpose. There's a boxer who's from Tuscaloosa, Alabama. His name's Deontay Wilder. You guys ever heard that name before? He was the heavyweight champ for a while, and that just doesn't last long in boxing, apparently. But Deontay Wilder, this dude is built like a stinking tank, okay? He's got muscles on purpose because he uses those muscles to absolutely nuke guys in the chin. I mean, this guy's ridiculously strong. You look at a picture of him in the boxing ring, and you're like, I didn't know humans could look like that, okay? Not only is he built like a tank, his arms are like tank ammunition. I mean, this dude is a lethal weapon. There's a difference between the person that has got all the muscles and only has them to post mirror selfies and the one who looks like he could absolutely dominate anyone who stands across from him. The word that is used here, prevail mightily, what it means is it's not just strength for strength's sake. It is strength on purpose. It's strength for a purpose. And check this out. It doesn't say that, look at verse 20. It doesn't say, so Paul continued to increase and prevail mightily. It doesn't say that the believers prevailed mightily. It doesn't even say that the Spirit prevailed mightily, though all of the above are true. Luke says, the author says, the word prevailed mightily as it got stronger and stronger and stronger. You see, the reason I point that out is that the word of God, your Bible, is the believer's muscles for a purpose. The word of God is important to your life. You are in the fight, whether you realize it or not. And if you're not in the word, you are going to get pummeled out there. And you probably already are. There's real evil at play around us. And you may not look and see the temple of Artemis with this big, ugly bronze statue, okay? But you have an instrument of idolatry in your pocket or perhaps on the chair beside you. You may even have it in your hand right now. You are surrounded by instruments of evil and idolatry. I'm not saying they can't be used for good. I'm saying that they can and are used so often for great, great evil, pagan evil, in fact. You're on the battlefield. You're in the fight, whether you realize it or not. And you have the opportunity to have muscles for a purpose. You see, strength in the word is strength for the fight. There are no cheap tricks to growing in godliness. There's no circumventing hard work. There's no circumventing discipline. The more you give your heart, please listen, the more you give your heart to Jesus, the less of your heart will be made available for evil and sin. The more you give it to him, the less you can give it to anybody else. And that's a good thing. Don't give up territory. Give him territory. Burn the relics of the life that God is purging from inside of you. And if you're here today and you can't say that God has freed you from the darkest cloud over your head that could ever be humanly experienced, the cloud of the punishment and the wages of sin and death, there's this thing that's looming over you and you feel hopeless, you feel scared of death because you know what? You should be scared of death. Because you have never come to a point in your life where you said, God, I know that you are the only way that I may be washed and made clean, that I may be transformed and reborn, that you can make me absolutely new and sanctify me forever. If you have never come to a point in your life where you said, God, I can't be made right and justified apart from you doing the justifying work, you are right to be absolutely terrified of the evil powers in this world. But there's an opportunity, you know, that if you come before the throne of Jesus and say, God, I need you to wash me, transform me, justify me, sanctify me. The Bible says that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That cloud, God can take that away. That territory, you got to surrender it. And ask him to do a work in you that no other power can do. And that no other power can rival. Because this town ain't big enough for the two of them.